Today we come to a beautiful and a challenging text of Scripture. Truth be told, all of them should challenge us. But this is a much discussed and debated text of Scripture. And from the outset, I have to admit that I've spent more time wrestling with this passage and the implications of it than I have with just about any other text that I've studied or preached in recent memory. I study a lot. I love to study the Word of God, but I have spent a lot of time reading and studying and wrestling with this text and its rabbit trails through Scripture. I have had to wrestle hard to rein myself into this text and let Jesus' words speak and us consider what He is saying to us. And I would say that after studying and digging and reading and wrestling all week, I still have to admit, if I'm completely honest, that I don't feel that I've fully plumbed the depths of what's here. With the time we have this morning, though, I want to do my best to capture the heart and the essence of what Jesus was teaching when He said what He did to the people He was speaking to in the four verses that we will study in the next few minutes and over the next couple of weeks. I intend to spend some time in these four verses this Sunday and next Sunday, Lord willing. I will also say that I'm sure we all have questions that come to our minds, and I doubt that I will answer them all in this single hour. But we love to ask and answer questions together, and so the discussion may continue past today. Let's go ahead and begin our study this morning by reading down through the passage, four verses here. And I want us to get our bearings, and then I want us to begin our digging this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's important for us to remember, we've been talking about this for several weeks now, that these verses are found within the broader context of our Lord's teaching contained in His Sermon on the Mount. So He's still teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He does so for three chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And really, we're still in the introduction to what He intends to teach in this sermon. Thus far, we've seen kind of two categories of ideas in the introduction to the sermon thus far. He's taught us first that true subjects of King Jesus are marked by mindsets that He is working in us by His grace. We are marked by mindsets that He's working in us by His grace. Mindsets that we saw in the Beatitudes. Mindsets like these. A genuine acknowledgement of our spiritual bankruptcy. A genuine brokenheartedness over our sin. A genuine humility that recognizes who we truly are in our fallenness and that interacts with others accordingly. A genuine and ever-increasing desire for spiritual realities that far surpass our desire for anything temporal. A genuine gratitude for the mercy of God that in turn produces a willingness to dispense mercy to others. A genuine holiness that grows in single-hearted devotion to our Lord. A genuine peace with God that motivates our pursuit of peace with others and their peace with God. Finally, He talked in the Beatitudes about a genuine and unshakable joy in the face of opposition and persecution that results from our loyalty to our Lord. So because we're loyal, we're persecuted, and yet our joy remains. In fact, it abounds. Friends, those of us who are thinking, we've been talking about this for weeks now, those of us who are thinking understand that these mindsets are not natural to fallen men and women. And this is not how lost people outside of Christ, with the Spirit of God working it in them, react and live and interact with one another. This is not how we respond. It's not how we live. It's not what we do naturally. Rather, we've said that they are the result of a work of grace that's wrought by the Spirit of God as He moves in the hearts of His people and begins to produce more and more the character of Christ in us. Well, more than just these mindsets, our Lord has taught us as well that those mindsets then begin to produce something. So true subjects, secondly, of King Jesus are marked by good works that flow from His work in us and that ultimately bring glory to our Father in heaven. Far too many people seem to think that good works are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we've seen people who use good works as an opposition to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and a replacement for the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those of us who know the true gospel are tempted to say good works have no part in the gospel. And yet the reality of Scripture is that nothing can be further from the truth. You see, what Jesus is teaching in this sermon is that the kind of good works that Jesus commands actually flow from the gospel that saves a sinner and changes him to be an ever-growing, ever-changing, ever-maturing representative of His gracious Father who is in heaven. This is what Jesus is saying. When He saves someone, He changes them. And He works in them something that others begin to see. And when they see that, they're drawn, and they themselves can become worshipers of the Father in heaven. We're not saying by any stretch of the imagination, nor was Jesus even coming close to teaching, that good works produce salvation, but salvation always produces good works. Always. This is what He's getting at. This morning, our text sets the stage for the rest of what Jesus is going to teach in this chapter and really throughout the rest of the sermon. And so with the time that we have left this morning, what I want to do is I want to consider the first of two key ideas. So we'll look at one key idea this Sunday, and we'll look at another key idea next Sunday. And so I want to say this. Please come back, because what I'm going to talk about today is going to build to some things we really want to address next week. And I want us to see the whole of the context. So come back here the rest of the sermon, because it will feel lopsided if you don't hear both parts. It's going to feel lopsided if you don't hear both parts. First thought I want us to see, key idea I want us to see, and we'll spend our time on it this morning, is this. Friends, our King fulfills the Scriptures. Our King fulfills the Scriptures. In light of what Jesus is about to teach in the verses that follow our text, it would be natural for a listener, it would be natural for a reader to assume that Jesus' goal was to abolish the teaching of the Old Testament. When you look at what he says in the coming verses, it could become the conclusion. In fact, I've sat under teachers who have actually said as much. This is what Jesus was doing. He was setting aside, He was destroying, He was undoing, He was ending any authority the Old Testament would have in the hearts and minds of kingdom people. What He's going to do is this. There's seven different times in the remainder of chapter 5 He's going to do it. He's going to use a simple formula to correct people's thinking. He's going to correct their thinking about righteousness. He's going to correct their thinking about the law. He's going to correct their thinking about tradition. And all of that is worked together in a very interesting way in the culture and the time in which Jesus was teaching. But the first thing He's going to say to introduce each of those sections is this. It was said. In fact, on a few occasions, He actually uses this language. You have heard that it was said. And then He's going to begin to teach them with these words. But I say. It was said, but I say. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but if I was growing up in a home where my dad said at times, or my mom had to say at times, I know your mom said, or I know your teacher said, or I know you heard so-and-so say, but I'm telling you, it really sounds like they're setting aside what's already been said, correct? You may have heard this, but now I'm saying. And there are those who hear these words, it was said, but I say, and want to teach that Jesus was setting aside Old Testament commandments of God, what some have referred to as the moral law of God. It would be very easy to read the rest of this chapter and to assume that Jesus was setting aside the Old Testament. He was, to use the language of our text, abolishing it. But I want you to notice, before we ever get to the first of those seven sayings, it was said, but I say, how does Jesus prep his audience? What does Jesus say to people who could naturally come to that conclusion if they're not careful? How does Jesus prep them for what he's going to teach? Notice with me what verse 17 says again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. It's worth noting that he opens the section with the words, do not think. I think we've all heard these words in some form or another in the past. Don't even think about it. Don't even go there in your head. You see, he knows what he's about to teach will most likely confuse some of his listeners. So he emphatically begins, he introduces this section with a warning that they not let their minds go down the wrong road. Don't come to that conclusion. It sounds a lot like a parent who warns a child considering a wrong choice. Don't even think about it. We've all been there. On the receiving end of those words and on the speaking end of those words. Don't even go there. Like don't even let your mind come to this conclusion. That's not what I'm doing. That's what he's saying. Do not think this. Jesus is issuing the same kind of precautionary warning at the outset of what he's about to teach. He wants to make sure people are ready to hear something that would confuse them if they haven't already been told. That's not what's going on here. And he's making it clear, that's not what I'm doing. I think it'd be helpful for us to define some terms right off the bat as well. First, When Jesus refers to the law or the prophets, there in verse 17, the law or the prophets, he is using a phrase that was a common way of referring to the entire Old Testament scriptures. At times you might see people talk of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. At times you'll see the law and the prophets. But this was a way in this day to refer to the entire Old Testament scriptures, and this is what he was doing. I'm not uprooting that. Next, when he said that he had not come to abolish, the word he used meant this. It wasn't his mission to destroy or to set aside or to bring to an end the Old Testament scriptures. Instead, he says this. He says he came to, and this is the word, fulfill them. Fulfill them. Now, this is where I'll give you insights into the study of a pastor before a sermon. I probably read 150, 200 pages of material just on some of these things this week. And one of the commentators was referencing, I believe, there were seven different guesses at what fulfill might mean. So he gives all of these options, and then he goes, now the best is this, and here are the seven arguments against the best one. It was very interesting. Let me just tell you this, that the word fulfill, I think, is a key here to the text. This word fulfill really has at least two contextual and theological ideas that are wrapped up in it. First, in context, Jesus seems to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures in that he fills them up, some commentators write, or fills them out by clarifying the meaning of several Old Testament commands. Like I said, he's going to do this seven times in the verses that follow. You have heard that it was said, but I say. You have heard that it was said, but I say. What's he doing? He's filling up or he's filling out people's understanding of what God actually meant when he said what he said in the Old Testament. But far more fully and more importantly than just giving more understanding, we have to understand, friends, that Jesus himself is the very fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And that everything in them points to him. Points to him. I think it's interesting that he would use the same kind of language that he uses in this text a little later in his ministry, actually following his resurrection as he's meeting with some of his disciples as they return home from Jerusalem. And in that exchange, he taught them from the Old Testament. And Luke records it this way in Luke 24 and verse 27. Just look at the way he talks about it. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know what he's saying? He's looking at these disciples and he's saying that the law Moses wrote, the prophets, all the scriptures, guess what? They're about me. They were telling you what to look for. They were telling you what would happen. They were telling you what would be true. Jesus makes it very clear that all of it points to him. The very first page of Scripture, based on what we study in Colossians, we know that Jesus was active in creation. You begin to read and you begin to study and you begin to trace the line of this promised one. Every genealogy is pointing to Jesus. Every family line in the Scriptures is telling us the story of how he would come. You get to the story of the Exodus and the laying out of the sacrificial system and the blood on the doorpost as the death angel passes, and you watch what God did through the wilderness and you watch what he did even in Moses is raising a serpent on a stake. Every picture, every shadow, everything is pointing to him. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm not ending it. I am the fulfillment of it. You see, Jesus is teaching, friends, all of this is so instructive. Jesus is teaching that he came as the fulfillment rather than the end of the Old Testament. He didn't come to set the commandments or the prophecies of the Old Testament aside. He did not come to teach his followers to set them aside either. That's not what he's doing. Rather, he came to fulfill every requirement. Now listen to that. He came to fulfill every requirement of the law and every detail of the prophecies. The fact of the matter is, students of the law know something about the law. Chuck and I were talking before the service. Moses is clear about this. You can't keep the law. It was never designed to be kept. It was designed to show you you need something you don't have. Jesus kept it perfectly. I love the fact that law points us directly to him. And it's interesting that this is how Paul could explain to the Colossians that certain Old Testament practices and celebrations were merely, here's his word, shadows. But Christ himself was the substance. Colossians 1:17, that's what he said. As the fulfillment of the Old Testament then, Christ is now establishing the way that his followers in the kingdom are to understand and relate to the Old Testament in light of their knowledge of and relationship to him. How are we to think about it? What are we to do with it? I think D.A. Carson is helpful here. I read this from him this week, and I thought it was worth sharing. Carson writes this. The passage, he's talking about these four verses. The passage before us insists that just as Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies by His person and actions, so He fulfilled Old Testament law by His teaching. In no case does this abolish the Old Testament as canon, as Scripture. We're not setting it aside. Any more than the obsolescence of the Levitical sacrificial system abolishes tabernacle ritual as canon, as Scripture. Instead, the Old Testament's real and abiding authority must be understood through the person and teaching of Him to whom it points, and who so richly fulfills it. The fact of the matter is, we are going to read the Old Testament differently from how Old Testament people did. In fact, we read the prophets and it's clear they did not fully understand everything that they wrote. They didn't see. They were seeing images and they had ideas, but they didn't know how it all worked out. Now we read the same things they had, but we understand them because of Christ. You know, it's very clear that Jesus was not merely suggesting that the general will of God that's revealed in the Old Testament or the broad principles contained in the Old Testament are the only things that should be important to the people of God in the New Testament. As if somehow we get to sit back and go, well, you know, there's this neat idea. The Old Testament, it kind of gives us this picture of God. That's what's important from the Old Testament. Just a picture of God. It's interesting that he actually uses some very specific language in verse 18. That's what he writes. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. This verse, Jesus gets extremely specific. He does not just say that the ideas of the Old Testament are important. He does not say that just the commandments of the Old Testament are important. He does not just say that the words of the Old Testament are important. But what he says in this verse is that the letters, in fact, the smallest letter, and the marks that distinguish between the letters should be important to God's people who follow Jesus truly. Commentators Walvoord and Zook, I think, helped me in gathering this. Most of us aren't Hebrew scholars, so what is a iota? What is a dot? Very simple description here. Walvoord and Zook write this: an iota would correspond to the dot above the letter I in English. It would look like an apostrophe. This dot would be seen in the difference between the capital P and the capital R in English. That small angled line that turns a P into an R. That's what he's talking about. It distinguishes between a letter. In other words, it seems that what Jesus is saying is this, friends. Every prophecy, every commandment, every sentence, every word, every letter of the Old Testament will stand as God's authoritative word until absolutely everything that it says comes to pass. And some of us don't even have time to open it. Some of us won't be bothered with it because it doesn't apply to us anyway, right? That's how we tend to think. Why do I need to worry about that stuff? Could it be because you're a Jesus follower and Jesus told his followers to do so? Notice this, friends. Christ's followers are not free to treat the Old Testament or to handle it carelessly or lightly or dismissively. It's not what Jesus was coming to do, to free us all to just be as dismissive as we please with the text of Scripture. Make it say what we want it to say. Decide what parts have anything to do with us. capriciously choose which parts we'll read and study and love and which ones we don't really care for. Jesus was so concerned that his followers not disregard the teaching of the Old Testament that he got very, very specific in his application in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The word relaxes here means to annul, or to loosen, or to break. In other words, we could say it this way. I think this is a worthy way of summarizing what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus was forbidding his followers from belittling or dismissing any part of the Old Testament scriptures as unimportant or inapplicable to faithful followers of King Jesus. Now, about that point, I can see some of us start to squirm. And I think rightly so. What's more, he's not only concerned, notice this, he's not only concerned that each individual be committed to a high and humbling view of Scripture that causes them to obey it personally. According to the verse, he was also concerned that his true followers teach others to submit themselves to the teaching of Scripture as well. Like, you and I don't get to sit back and go, well, I'm doing it, that's good enough. He says, no, you do it and you teach others to do what I've said as well. Clearly, Jesus was teaching the absolute necessity of submission and obedience to all of Scripture. To all of Scripture. In short, can we put it this way? True subjects of King Jesus don't get to pick and choose which parts of God's Word they deem important enough to obey. True followers of King Jesus don't get to pick and choose which parts of God's Word they deem important enough to obey. Now, I don't know how all of this strikes you. As I told you, I have been under the weight of this, the pressure of this, all week. But you know what I found? I found this. Jesus doesn't sound a lot different from the Apostle Paul, though some would say that he does. In fact, commentators want to make a big deal about Paul's addressing of the law in Galatians chapter 5 and elsewhere, and want to say that Paul somehow was pitting himself against Jesus. That is not even close to what was going on there. Jesus and Paul are addressing different audiences. They are addressing different doctrinal struggles. Can we just listen to Paul for a minute? Let's let Paul speak. What does Paul say? You know these verses. You know them well. What does he write to young Timothy? All Scripture is given by inspiration, is breathed out by God, and profitable. Every bit of written Scripture has profit for every New Testament believer. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. To what end? To what end? That the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped. Now he starts to sound a lot like Jesus again, doesn't he? For what? Every good work. that not what Jesus just said in our last text? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works. That's the verses before the ones we're studying. That's exactly what Paul taught. It's the same thing. Paul is clear, friends. Every bit of Scripture, including the Old Testament law and the prophets, filled with all its commandments and prophecies, has authority, has applicability, and has profit in the life of every New Testament believer. You say, no. Aren't there parts of that Old Testament law that we don't obey? Our God declared with unmistakable clarity that the Old Testament sacrificial system, along with the accompanying temple worship, was over when He tore the veil of the temple in two. There's a reason there's not an altar up at the front of this room, and we're not sacrificing lambs today. But friends, just because God tore the veil does not mean that you get to tear Leviticus out of your Bible. Or act as if it's not there. This is what Jesus is getting at. Just because God tore a veil doesn't mean we get to tear this book up. Because part of it is not now something that Jesus has said I must act upon as Old Testament saints had to. How about this one? Our Lord declared to Peter, no uncertain terms, that the laws concerning clean and unclean foods and people were not to be enforced in the New Testament the same way that they were in the Old. You remember that incident? Remember Peter? The vision comes, she descends. God's word to Peter, all these unclean animals, kill and eat. And what does Peter say? Not so, Lord. No way. I know better than that. I've never put something unclean to my lips. What does the Lord say to him? What I have now called clean, don't you dare call unclean. Don't you do it. But friends, just because our God has made it clear that we are not enforcing the unclean food and people laws in the same way in the New Testament does not mean that we get to downplay the importance of the Old Testament texts that teach us about the holiness of our God or of the necessity of holiness in His people even today. I'm going to tell you something, friends. I listen to this kind of nonsense all the time in our day. This idea that God was strict and He had things He expected His people to do is passé, it's old, it was for another day, and that now we're in Jesus, so it's all okay, anything goes. That's exactly what Jesus is addressing in this text. A spirit that wants to abolish what God has said. Excuse me, as our Lord was establishing His church among the Gentiles, the early church was very careful to lay no greater burden, that's their language, no greater burden, Jerusalem Council, upon the consciences of Gentile believers beyond a handful of rules intended to guide them through a culture laden with pagan idolatry. But friends, that does not mean that there is nothing for us to learn from all that God commanded His people in the Old Testament. It does not mean that there is no binding of us to be obedient to the moral law of God as He has given it to us, and to submit ourselves to the teaching of every text of the Old Testament, to understand who our God is and who He wants His people to be. Even the portions of the Old Testament law that were given specifically to Israel to provide ceremonial and civil guidelines. By the way, those ceremonial and civil guidelines were pointing them to the perfect prophet that they never had, the perfect priest that they never had, the perfect sacrifice that they never had, and the perfect king that they longed for. Those ceremonies, those civil guidelines were pointing them to Him. And they still have things to teach us about ourselves, about our God, and about our Christ. In every single part of the Old Testament, law teaches us things that we must know. The law reveals our sinfulness. The law reveals our God's holiness. And my friends, the law should produce our undying gratitude for our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Carson's comment was so helpful when he said the Old Testament's real and abiding authority must be understood through the person and teaching of Him to whom it points and who so richly fulfills it. We could say it this way: now that our Lord has come, we understand all of God's Word, New and Old Testament, by viewing it through the lens of Jesus Christ. So much we could say here. But I think it should be abundantly clear at this point that King Jesus does not free his followers to belittle, to downplay, or to dismiss any part of the Old Testament scriptures as unimportant or inapplicable to our lives and our obedience to Him. There are things that God has told us in His Word. Gauge our understanding and our application of these things. We've just looked at several illustrations of it. But friends, we do not get to pick and choose what of His Word we will love and obey. I was thinking about it this week. I think when we meditate on texts like this, we should ask ourselves some very serious questions. Questions like this: what is my mindset and attitude towards Scripture? Do you think about it? Besides today? And when you do, specifically, as Jesus applies it here, the Old Testament Scriptures, what do you think about them? My experience has been over the years that we typically, if we are doing a Bible reading plan, we're thrilled to read the epistles, we're thrilled to read the Gospels, we're thrilled to read what's coming in the future in the New Testament. But oh my, I'm stuck in Leviticus. I mean, you talk like that, don't we? Deuteronomy, a second time? I got to read all that again? Prophets, who understands the prophets? I mean, come on. I mean, the way we talk about Holy Scripture, you might as well tear it out of your Bible. The way we think about the words of our God. How about this? What's the mindset, the attitude? But how about this? How careful am I? How careful are you to submit yourself, myself, to every word of our God? I got to tell you, I've been through probably the law of God in my personal Bible reading in the last year and a half, four times. Genesis through Deuteronomy. And I'm going to tell you, friends, some of the greatest conviction of my year has been seeing who my God is as He revealed Himself to His Old Testament saints. And some of us are just perfectly happy to go, that doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm not going to worry about it. It has nothing to do with me. Jesus is clear that's just not so. How about this? How quick am I? How quick are you to set aside portions of the Word that you don't feel are as helpful or as applicable as others? We've all got favorite passages of Scripture. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a text that especially spoke to you and you quote and return to. But I got a question. Are there portions of your Bible that would creak if you opened them because they just haven't seen the light of day in a long time? You just don't have time for them. You just don't think they have anything to say to you. In practicality, you have abolished them. You've set them aside. How about this? Does my heart, does your heart resonate with the words of the psalmist? You read the Psalms and he says this, "Oh, how I love your..." Next word? Who loves law? I mean, come on! We don't like to be instructed! Every one of us doesn't want to be told what to do! Yet the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long." How about this? Is my love for my Lord, is your love for your Lord informed by and intensified by your study of all the words of your God? Or just a few? Like, do you read the Word to see your Lord or to check it off a list? This is what we're getting at, friends. We have to be asking ourselves some serious questions, because what we begin to realize is this, and it's what we're going to come back to and we're going to spend some time on next week. Our hearts need the grace of God to make us hungry for what He has given to us to be our food. A few years ago, I remember working with a man who was an unbeliever. I'd given him the Word. We were meeting for some Bible study and counseling, and he would just come to me and he would just say, Pastor, I just don't get it. I just don't want it. I'm just fed up. I want to give up. I just have no taste for it. It's like sawdust in my mouth. I don't understand it. And then God saved him. Calls me weeping. I understand. Words of my God. Hear me, friends. Only a work of grace can make starving people hunger for the words of God. I'd love for this to be a pep rally. Let's just whip up some frenzy, and everybody this week, we're going to go and we're going to read these chapters, and okay, some of us might need some help with where to study and where to read and what to do next and how to work through this. But hear me, friends. I'm concerned that I'm talking to some people who say they're kingdom people and have no appetite for the words of your God. None. Reading the Bible is like pulling your teeth, honestly. You do it because you have to. Like, you have to go to the dentist. Jesus is saying this, His people love His Word because He puts that love in them. His people want to see Him in the pages of all that God has given us. We don't set it aside. We don't belittle it. And see, the thing is that the Pharisee in every one of us, it's in my heart and it's in yours. We want to take all that God's given us and say, well, just tell me what's the essential part. Just give me the short list. Let me decide what part of it I'm gonna focus on, the parts that I think I can keep. We're going to get to it next week. What does the very last verse, 19, say this? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so let's not go there where they did. Let's let Him do in us what He says He'll do. Is my love for my Lord informed and intensified by my study of all the words of my God? And by God's grace then, may those of us who claim to be subjects of King Jesus recommit ourselves to loving and studying and submitting to and teaching everything that God has given to us in His Word. I know that we all will have questions. There would not be an age-old debate about what Jesus meant if there weren't questions. But I would say to you this, our Lord is clear. Just as He works in His people to love mercy and peace and to do these things we've already studied, He also works in His people to love every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you love every word that proceeds from the mouth of your God? By His grace, may it be so. Father, thank You. This is heavy. Father, we know that it's heavy. And Father, there are many things to be said and many applications to be made. Many questions to be answered. But Father, You want this to be the spirit of Your people. And so we ask that You would move by Your grace in our hearts and make us lovers of Your law. We know that this response to the Word is a product of Your work. So, Father, please work. Work in my heart. Work in my family's hearts. Work in our church's hearts. May we be a people who are marked by love for, submission to Your Word. And Father, we know that that is among those good works that others should see so that they might give glory to our Father. It's the work that You are doing in us. So Father, would You accomplish that even this morning? Help us to submit ourselves by Your grace to what You've said. Work Your love for the truth into our hearts. And Father, bring us back next time to continue the wrestling with what Christ has said to us here. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.